It was Benjamin Franklin who was famous for saying, "In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes." To which somebody said, "Yes, but the death rate doesn't go up every time Congress meets." The reality is, talking about death is difficult. Last night, an elite group of people were invited to a important, at least social occasion. They walked into that thinking that they were going to be either supporting the president in what he said, or they were going to be having very different attitudes about it. None of them expected to find themselves under a chair, having listened to the shots of gunfire and suddenly thinking in a very real way about death. What's going to happen now? And death can come to us in that way. Paul Heim makes the observation, "The modern Western attitude to death and dying is all too obvious. It's to avoid mentioning it where mention of it is unavoidable, to use euphemisms and circumlocutions. But no matter how hard we work to keep it out of sight, it won't stay there." David Paulison, a Christian counselor, writes this: "When people muster up the courage to talk about death, they often romanticize it. They talk vaguely about release from pain, going to a better place, and being reunited with loved ones. But the Bible never portrays death as a friend. Death is called the last enemy. Death is the final and ultimate loss. Feels unnatural and wrong, because it is unnatural and wrong. We're created by God to live forever. Death is not what God intended for his people." 12 years ago now, when the Lord asked us to walk with our daughter through death and dying, and our grandchildren to walk with us through that, it was the hardest experience of our lives. It remains hard as we think back on that. And some of you know from experience what that feels like. And people would say, where there's life, there's hope. But that's not always true. Sometimes there is no hope. And the word is, there's nothing else we can do. Now, the real statement is, where there's hope, there's life. Because the Christian's hope is that death is not the end. And because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done, we look beyond death to an immediate future, but to an ultimate future. And we've been singing about that this morning in some way. Over the last few weeks, we've been kind of doing a random, not sort of intentionally put together series of messages. We, on Palm Sunday, talked about Good Friday, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Then we talked on Resurrection Sunday about resurrection, of course, and the victory of the Lord Jesus. Then the following Sunday, we talked about the ascension of the Lord back into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. At the right hand of the Father is the Son. Then we talked last Sunday about the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when we came into being as the people of God, and all that is there because the Spirit of God has been given to us. This morning, I want to move to the end of that process and think with you about the return of the Lord Jesus and the hope of glory. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to dip our toes in this passage this morning and think together about it. But what we're going to do is read, beginning at verse 50, as Paul ends his chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass, the saying that is written, death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. Paul's writing to a group of Corinthian Christians who had come to faith, but it's a troubled church. There's not a lot of maturity into it, and they're wrestling with all kinds of different things. One of the greatest challenges was the challenge between their Greco-Roman experience and what they'd come to out of that experience and their own present life. Greek philosophy had clear ideas on resurrection and life afterwards. Aeschylus said, resurrection is impossible. Once a man has died and the earth has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. And so for many Greeks, that was the end. For Plato, what you can see, the visible, isn't real, and so what happened to the body really didn't matter. It was what was on a deeper level in a different way. But now, Christians have come to hear the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this chapter sets out Paul's discussion of it. It's, as I said, a long chapter. It's a complicated chapter in some ways. So I just want to take a moment to talk about some basic resurrection truths before we look at the verses that we read this morning that are found in this. The first, and that's where Paul begins, and in the first 11 verses he nails it down. I delivered unto you what is of first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Amen. And he appeared. So the first 11 verses of this chapter are designed to say the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a fact in history, authenticated by living witnesses. It isn't simply a statement of faith and a declaration of belief. It is an event that in that sense is testifying. The second thing he wants them to understand as he goes in this chapter is that the resurrection of Christ is not an optional extra. It is essential to the whole Christian understanding. So he'll say in verse 12, if Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then even Christ has been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Amen. There's all kinds of churches today that used to be a place where the Bible was taught that will say, it's not the fact of the resurrection that matters, it's the idea of the resurrection, that there's new life and there's a change that can be made. But Paul is insistent, if Christ isn't raised, your faith doesn't hold air. It's empty. It's in vain. The third thing that Paul wants to underline in this chapter, and he does it over and over, is that the Lord's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. That his was not an isolated act of significance to him. It was the entrance into a whole new reality. And so he continually returns back to that. If we were to go through the chapter, but verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And as by a man came death, by a man has come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a fundamental reality to us. Now the fourth thing is that the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus is a prototype of our bodies, that we're going to have a body like his resurrection body, that our hope is that we will live in a body of flesh and blood, in a physical body like ours, but it will be resurrected. It will have continuity with our resurrection bodies, but it will be remarkably superior to that. Paul compares it in the chapter to a seed. And he says, in effect, seed is a remarkable thing. You look at it and it's nothing. You put it in the ground and you discover it has all of this potential, all of these things it could be. Who would ever have guessed, if you were an ignorant person about that matter, that if you planted that simple seed, this marvelous flower would grow, this marvelous piece of vegetation would grow, and it would feed you. And he's saying, that's what your present body is to what you are going to be. You're the seed and the magnificence of who Christ is and what he has for you is going to be realized through it. So listen to the way in which he puts it. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he ends in verse 49. Just as we've been born, the image of the man of dust, meaning Adam, made by God of the dust of the earth, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And so now he wants to bring it to an end and talk about what that moment will be like. So he begins this little section, verses 10 to 58, by talking about a declaration and affirmation. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about the salvation kingdom there, but the eternal kingdom of God. and all that God has prepared for those who know him on the other side, and all that's involved in heaven and the new heavens and the earth and all that's there. Flesh and blood, human nature. As we're born, we can't enter the kingdom of God. On a spiritual level, that's what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3. Lest a person is born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised, Nicodemus, if I say to you, you must be born from above. So that's the first part of our transformation, to receive spiritual life. But we also can't enter into God's purpose and God's program without having a physical transformation, so the new heaven and the new earth will become our destination and hope. So now he talks about what will happen. And he says, look, I tell you a mystery. Now, that's not Agatha Christie, the mystery. The mystery is used in the Bible to say, here's a truth that hasn't been revealed before. It's what God has planned, it's what God's purposed, and it hasn't been revealed. So I'm going to tell you something that's new. We will not all sleep. Now, clearly he's referring to the sleep of death. We're not all going to die. Most of us will. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. There's going to come a transformation that is going to involve every, and he's talking about believers. This is within the family of God. And all believers are going to be changed and transformed. Internally, externally, we are going to be different. Oh, they will look the same. The Lord Jesus in his resurrection body looked like he had before. Could touch him, they could handle him. He ate and all of those things. But his resurrection body could also suddenly vanish, and it also could do things that we can't even imagine. Paul is saying, we're not all going to die. There'll be some alive that is coming. And because he's still alive, he includes himself. But we're all going to be changed. There's a terrible nursery room use of that verse. Probably you've been in a church nursery and there's a slogan that's up, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, referring to babies who need their diapers changed at that. That's not what Paul has in mind. We will be changed in a moment. The word there is the word from which we get the word atom, which was a Greek word for that which was impossible to divide. It would be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And the transformation will take place. And then he goes on to say, and we will be changed. Dead will be raised imperishable. We will be raised. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. John says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, or behold, the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. that Paul talks to the Thessalonians about this same event. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Now stop there. God will bring with him those who through Jesus have fallen asleep. Those who've fallen asleep in Jesus are where? They are with Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The instant that my daughter died, because she trusted in Christ, she was in the presence of the Lord more fully alive than ever. And that's the basis of hope. I don't understand all that she experiences there. She's not embodied in the physical body she had during her life. But she is fully alive, knowing the glories of heaven, and all of the experiences are there. And that's part of the hope, but it's not the essence of the hope. The essence of the hope is what Paul goes on to talk about. God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. It's not that we're going to get something when the Lord comes that they're not going to be part of. And then he gives us those familiar words. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a command, a shout, an order. Christians, wake up! Christians, come up! Sound of a trumpet, voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be forever with the Lord. And that's the hope. It looks so different from the world in which we live. Some of us are getting to the age where thinking about death isn't a potential thought about the distant future. We know that at any time we might pass from this world into the next. We're like Paul. We want to say, no, no, let me be in the we part that is still alive when you come. But whatever it brings, there is the hope that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. To be alive when he comes is to be instantly with all who know and trust the Lord Jesus in God's forever family. And then Paul finishes by saying, and so we will always be with the Lord. Having said that, Paul stepped back and he talks about some of the implications. He says, his perishable body must put on the imperishable. His mortal body must put on immortality. We need to be transformed so we can enter into all that God for us. And then he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, verse 54, when the mortal puts on immortality at the rapture, at the coming of the Lord Jesus to call us into his presence, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And if you notice the quotation marks around the last part of verse 54, it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death has swallowed people down through the centuries. And there will come a time, Paul is saying, when death is going to be swallowed, when death will be defeated, and there will be no death for those who know they follow Christ forever. And then he goes into the book of Hosea, and he picks out another verse. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting, you scorpion? You've been rendered harmless. Sting of death is sin. That's why we die. Power of sin is the law. We can't keep it. It keeps convicting us. And in this marvelous declaration, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why a Christian's funeral ought to be different than others. Not that we deny death, not that we pretend that this is not challenging and difficult and heartbreaking, but because we know in this mysterious way, death has been swallowed up and the stinger's been pulled. And Satan's work has lost its power. Therefore, my beloved brethren, relax. Take it easy. God's done it all. You don't need to worry. That's not what Paul says. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. You know your labor's not in vain. We're on the winning side. Live with the confidence that comes from knowing who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done and what his purposes and plans are for you. For Paul, that meant one set of things. For each of us in our own place, what does it mean to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be abounding in the work of the Lord? I was brought up in which often the statement, abounding in the work of the Lord, we talked about the work of the Lord was being in full-time Christian service. That's not what Paul's talking about. All of us have a place where the Lord has played us, and we're called to thrive there for his glory, for his purposes. And then that last note of assurance, because you know your labor in the Lord isn't in vain. It's not empty. It's not purposeless. It matters. Death is real. And there's reason to hate it. But death has been defeated in Christ. And he is preparing for us not only a home in heaven and the new heavens and the earth, but he's going to fit us to be all that we can be for his glory. And for me, I want to do more than just know what's going to happen. I want to live a life that is pleasing to him and to be ready when he comes, to share in the song that we're told we're going to sing. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory. For you've redeemed us to God from every tribe and tongue and nation. Lord, I wanted to do what you gave me to do. Thanks be to you who gives the victory. And it all comes from the fact Christ bore our sins on the cross. And we become new people through faith and trust in him. And the hope of the future is based on the confidence that he loved me like this. He died for me so that I might share forever in what he's prepared. The Lord's table is a symbol that we belong to the family. It's a family meal, a kind of short reminder. So as we take the symbols this morning, let's remind ourselves. The Lord bore our sins so that we might one day be called into his presence to live in all that he's prepared for us. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, minds not imagined, the things that God has prepared for those who know him. Father, as we come to the table, as we come to the reminder of the death of our Savior, we're also reminded of the victory of our Savior, that he conquered sin, he conquered death, he defeated them. And so as we take these symbols and sing a song that reminds us of the cross, fill our hearts with thankfulness and praise to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.